Please open your Bibles with me and you can make your way over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to start in the third chapter. And we're going to do maybe a little bit more reading tonight than usual. But that's okay, because if you've got your Bible, you will be able to follow along. Amen? Amen. So, 2 Corinthians, we're going to start here in the first verse. I wanted to start a bit before, because, you know, you try to keep the context, but for the sake of time, we are going to start in the first verse. But it's really important how we've been taught to assimilate the Word of God in its entirety, in its full image, so that we can meditate it correctly. Excuse me. I remember when I first started trying to assimilate the Word of God, sometimes I would just write down scriptures that would stand out to me. And I would assimilate just individual scriptures. And then I'd ask the Holy Spirit to teach me what they meant. And then one day he said, why don't you read the chapter that goes before and after that one verse and you'll know what it means. And sure enough, oh, that's what it means. Ding, ding. So praise the Lord. A lot of times the understanding of it comes from having the full context. Of course, context also includes such things as when it was written, to whom it was written, by whom it was written, and so forth. And so part of the context here is Paul is writing to Corinthians who are Gentiles. And I think it's really important that we take note of who he's writing to because of what he's talking about. Anyways, praise the Lord. Let's just pick it up here. Verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, and the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So, again, there's a lot of context that goes into this, but we're going to pick it up just here in verse 1. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation and so on? And really what he's talking about is that we know that there were people who were going to all the churches behind Paul. Paul would establish new churches, and then Judaizers would come in. Judaizers, of course, were Jewish people who had received Christ, but believed you still had to keep the law, for example. And they believed that you had to be circumcised, and this is part of what he addresses with the Galatians, because the Galatians were beginning to be bewitched, right? They were buying into what was being taught to them. So everywhere Paul went, people would follow in behind where he had already laid a foundation, and they would begin to bring their own doctrine, their own teachings, and really what they were looking to do was to draw men away to themselves, right? And the scriptures, you know, and many times Paul talks about this, and we see this detailed in the scriptures. So what he's saying is, do we need now to prove ourselves that we have a voice in your life that you should listen to us? Do we need, like other people, a letter of reference? Of course not. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And he goes on, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. And really what was beginning to happen is, here you had a body of believers, Gentiles, in a Gentile world, beginning to be set apart from all those around them. They began to look different, sound different, behave different, so much so that they became a written epistle for others to read. You know, when you're in the world, when I used to work in a secular workplace, I stuck out. I remember one of the biggest testimonies I ever received was somebody asked me once. He was a new employee, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." He said, "I knew it." I said, "Oh, well, how did you know?" He said, "Well, I heard you getting upset with the fax machine." And for you young people, a fax machine is when we put a paper in a machine, it would take a picture of it, send it over the phone line, and it would print out on the other end. So I was getting irritated with this fax machine, and I was getting angry with it, and I said something like, "Oh, you fax machine, if you don't start working, I'm going to beat the dirt out of you." And the guy said, "Everyone else around here would have used a lot of profanity, and you said you're going to beat the dirt out of it." He said, "You have to be a Christian." So one of the things, people say, "Oh, who cares about swearing? Only infants care about profanity." No. If you are reflecting Jesus, you don't have that language in your vernacular. And there are Christians who have, they drop F-bombs every other word, and they don't have a problem with it. Their conscience is seared to the point that it doesn't bother them anymore. But I'm telling you right now, Jesus does not have a potty mouth. He does not speak that way. We're supposed to be set apart and stand apart. The whole reason why God had the Israelites not eat this and not drink that and not cut their hair this way and not dress this way and not pierce their ears and whatever is so that they would look so drastically different from the others and be so dramatically set apart from them that they wouldn't participate in the filth and the immoral stuff that they were doing, right? So Paul is saying, you are our epistle. By virtue of the fact that we have ministered Christ to you, and the change that has resulted is evident. It says here, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. That word manifestly declared in the Greek really talks about it's obvious to everybody. It's evident. Amen. So he continues, he says, we ministered this to you, but not with ink. We didn't send you a bunch of rules and regulations. We didn't write a bunch of religion to you. What we brought to you was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happened is we ministered with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And really what he's talking about is they were transformed on the inside. They were born again. It wasn't just law, it wasn't just rules, it wasn't just a religion, it was a new birth. And that new birth, of course, we know that when we begin to walk out that new birth, there's a conscience on the inside, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, that begins to teach us. Gary Carpenter says, the preacher on the inside was preaching to him when he was first born again, and he had to get rid of a lot of stuff, right? Those of you who know his testimony know what he was getting rid of. Hallelujah. Some people, they're able to share some embarrassing things now, right? Okay, so let's continue here. In verse 6, who also, God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Wait, no, I want to go back. Verse 3, I don't want to miss this. Here he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Okay. We know Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 33 or 33 verse 31, I don't remember which, I always confuse the two, but we know that Jeremiah was prophesying, declaring the word of the Lord, which was that there would be a day in which the law of God would not be on the outside, but would be written on the heart. And when it's in the heart, it would not be an issue of a person trying to obey a law, rather it would be a law causing a lifestyle change, right? We understand that. And so what Paul is doing here, right here in verse 3, is begins to set and create a differentiation between law and spirit, okay? And it's important that we not miss that. It's the law of Moses engraven in stones, which is an outer thing, outer regulations, outer trying to control an outer man, a flesh man. And we know that the law could never do that, right? The law might work for a little while, but eventually, if the person thought they might be able to get away with it, they would do it. And we see that at work every day in the world. There are laws that are hindering people from doing evil or wickedness, but if they think they can get away with whatever it is they want to do, they're going to try. We know that there's a state over in the West where prosecutors won't prosecute a theft if it's below a certain threshold, and I think it's $900. So what do we see? We see on social media constantly people going into places, filling their bags with merchandise and walking out without paying because they know they're not going to be prosecuted. The police don't even come anymore. So we know that the issue was there was a law set, you can't steal. Once upon a time, if you stole a 1 cent candy, a penny candy, that was wrong. And everybody knew it. It's still wrong to steal. We know that. But now there's no law hemming them in, right? So what do we see at play? What we see at play is law does not change a person. But Paul says, hey, there was a transformation that happened in you, Corinthians. It wasn't a transformation from the outside. It was a transformation on the inside because the Spirit impacted your fleshy heart. Not stone on the outside, a heart on the inside. Amen. So it's important for us to understand that what we begin to see here until the end of the chapter is that there's a differentiation between law and spirit, flesh and spirit, okay? Outer and inner transformation. Continuing in verse 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And Paul just saying, we were ministering these things to you, and it wasn't coming from us. It really was the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us to you. It's why it's so important when ministers, you know, stand behind a pulpit and they direct us to go into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The only thing we can do from the pulpit is we can kind of point you in the right direction. We can give you good information. We can provide correction. But the truth of the matter is until we individually go into the presence of God and get it for ourselves, it doesn't really become ours. It's why sometimes, you know, Pastor Jim could teach the same thing for 20 years. And somebody sitting in a pew hearing him teach the same thing over and over again for 20 years. And at the end of 20 years, they go up to Pastor Jim and say, I just found something amazing in the Bible. And they regurgitate the same thing he's been teaching for 20 years as though he's never said it before. Why? Because they finally went in and got it for themselves. It's so important that we do that. So Paul says, listen, whatever we did, it wasn't because we were so great, we were so wonderful, we were somehow something to be beheld. It was because it was the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us. He was our sufficiency, and our sufficiency is of God. He's continuing in verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Again, differentiating between the law and the Spirit. And we understand that, you know, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, there was no law given by which life might be obtained. If a person was born into this world and never sinned, right? They're born with the death nature, but they themselves never sinned. They never said no to mama. They never took something they weren't supposed to take. The guy had, you know, just so much discipline, he never looked on a girl to lust after her. Perfect. Never sinned. Never, ever sinned. But he never received Jesus. When he dies, he's still spiritually dead. Even though he kept the law perfectly and never sinned his whole life. Because we know that the law does not produce life. It can't. What does the law do? The law punishes. That's what the law does. You know, if I'm driving on the highway and the speed limit is 65 and I keep 65 perfectly for the whole trip, and I get off the highway, all of a sudden the red and blue lights come on, the officer pulls me over. He's not coming up to the window to pat me on the back to say, good job, you drove the speed limit the whole way. They don't pull you over to congratulate you for how well you're driving. Why do they pull you over? Because you did something wrong. That's what the law does. The law only punishes, the law kills. And this is, and again, he's stressing this. But he says in verse 7, this is where it gets really good. If the ministration of death, talking about the law, talking about the outer, right, written and engraven, in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So what he's talking about here is, there was when Moses came down the mountain and began to present the law to the people of Israel, there was glory on that. And glory, this word glory here in the Greek is the word doxa. And doxa really just is talking about causing a person or thing to be recognized for what it is, okay? And it's talking about appearance, reputation, or glory. And a good example is, in terms of revelation, is Jesus is the glory of the Father. How is Jesus the glory of the Father? Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's glory. And glory, God put his glory on the law and on Moses and on the delivery of the law, so that the people of Israel could recognize this is of God. This is not just some man coming down off the mountain telling us what to do. This is God. Amen? So there was glory on the law, on Moses as he's delivering the law. And it says here that the glory was so great that they couldn't even look upon him. Okay? Just continuing for a moment, because we're going to pick that up again in a second. But Paul continues, he says, if there was such a tremendous glory on that which was to be done away, we know that the first covenant was a temporary covenant to be replaced by the second. And yet there was a tremendous glory on it. And Paul says, even though there's a tremendous glory on the first covenant that was to be done away, the glory on the second is greater because it remains. Saying what? Hey, listen, I know the law is a good thing. And even says that, I think he says it in, I wrote it down somewhere. I'll find it later. I think he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:8, I want to say, where he says to Timothy, the law is a good thing, if it's used appropriately, right? But the law is a good thing. And there are other places where Paul says the law was a good thing. It wasn't evil, it wasn't wicked, but it produced something else, right? It didn't produce life, it produced an understanding. I'm dead. I need a Savior, right? So he says there's glory on that that was to be done away, but the glory on that which replaced it, the glory on that which remains is so much greater. Stop looking to the law. It's very important why he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles who don't have a Jewish history. He's writing to Gentiles who didn't grow up in church reading about the children of Israel like their whole lives, right? Like those of us who were born and raised in church, we know all the stories. We know the stories about, you know, Adam and Eve, and we know the stories of Joseph going into Egypt, into captivity, and we know about, you know, the Exodus. We know about King David. We know all these Jewish stories, but these guys don't. And Paul is making a point to instruct them specifically about an event that took place. Why? Because it's so very important. Why would he be careful to tell them about the glory that was on Moses as he was delivering, right? Delivering the law. Well, the glory was there on Moses as he's delivering the law so that the Israelites could recognize it as being what it is, as being coming from God. Let's just turn very quickly to Exodus 34. Praise you, Lord. So Exodus 34:29. Now, I'll just remind you that this is the second time that Moses is coming down off the mountain with the law. The first time he came down and found them dancing around the calf, and he destroyed the law, right? So this is the second time that he's coming down. And it says here in verse 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him God. So Moses didn't know that his face was shining while he was speaking with God. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So while he was speaking with them, he put on a veil, and he put on a veil because they were afraid of him. They were in fear of what was going on. And I can only imagine, like, what did that look like? That his face would be shining so much so that they were, like, it was more than a sunburn. You've seen a really pale person get burnt and their skin almost glows. It wasn't that. There must have been something pretty amazing to behold that, you know, they were running away in dread and fear. What was that? What could that possibly be like, right? But they were, even though Moses said, hey, it's me, chill out, you know, it's okay, come close, I'm going to tell you what's going on. They were still in fear. They were still holding back. So he put a veil on his face. You know, it's almost like when you're in a classroom with a bunch of little kids and somebody brings in a birthday cake. Well, now you can't teach the class because all the kids, all they want is to eat the birthday cake. You got to hide the cake so you can teach the class so that you can then give the cake. Anyways, a bunch of children, right? So till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So basically, he would not speak with them without a veil on his face. Okay, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. So this glory was on Moses. As he's bringing the law, this glory is on him. And they recognize this is unusual. This is not a normal thing. This has never happened before. And it must have been pretty extreme because they were in fear and dread of him to the extent that he had to keep a veil on, right? Why is Paul sharing this with the Corinthians? Why? What's the point of sharing this with a bunch of Gentiles? Part of it is Paul is steering the Corinthians away from law, ritual, and observances, which had a purpose under the old covenant, but could not produce life, right? He's saying, stop looking to that which has faded away, that which has ended. There is something with greater glory here and now. That is the Spirit. The Spirit that has given you life, that is the glory you need to keep your eyes on. Never mind that which has ceased to be, that which has ended, okay? So let's go back now to 2 Corinthians, picking up in 3, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. This is Paul saying, we've been ministering to you with plainness of speech, not trying to really wow you with our words. But in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So, two things here. Paul and his companions, while they were ministering to the Corinthians, they didn't wear a veil. The glory of God is in them. The glory of God is coming forth from them, right? They're ministering. And in fact, if we were to go back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, we'd see that it's talking about a fragrance of the presence of Christ coming forth from them, right? That's on all of us. But he's saying, we didn't put a veil on ourselves when we ministered to you. We ministered the glory unfiltered, unadulterated, when we ministered to you. Moses put a mask on. But why? Why did Moses put the veil on? And this is really key. In Exodus 34, we just read that the reason he put a veil on was because of fear, right? They were afraid of what was going on. But there's so much more to it than that. And in fact, we see it revealed here in the New Testament that it was more than just fear of Moses, fear of God. Do you remember in Exodus 20, and God is you know, thundering from the mount, and the people of Israel say to Moses, we don't want to approach God. You go talk to God, and then you come back and tell us what he said. Do you know that that wasn't what God wanted? But God went with it because he knew that's all he was going to get from a bunch of spiritually dead people. So it wasn't God's intent or best plan to have a messenger go between him and the people. But he knew that that's what it was going to have to be. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that repeated over and over again, whether it's through different people who intervened on God's behalf, or prophets, or judges, or whatnot. There would be people who would speak on God's behalf, but that was never God's intention. We know, and now that we're born again, God's intention is that we would, each and every one of us, have a personal, intimate relationship with our God. It was never God's intent that one person would speak to us on His behalf, a go-between. So here we see in this 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying Moses put a veil over his face when he spoke to the children. Why? Because he was putting a separation between them and God, because that's how they wanted it. And it says here in verse 14, the reason he was putting the veil was because their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So he's not talking about a literal veil. So when they're trying to read the Bible, there's a veil over it and they can't see what it says. It's not talking about a literal veil, but we know it's talking about a spiritual veil that prevents them from really receiving what God is saying and understanding what God is saying. I know it's a little bit tedious, but stay with me, okay? The veil was there not because of Moses, but because of the people of Israel. We understand that, right? What was the issue with them? One, yes, it was fear, but it was more than that. Paul is talking about here the fact that there was a hardness of heart, and they were unrepentant. That's ultimately what it is. It says here, if we continue, the veil is not taken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Why? Because it's done away in Christ. See, they have a hard heart. They don't want to receive Christ. That's why the veil remains. And it continues, he says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is where? It's upon their heart, right? And Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where does faith come from, right? Believing Jesus from the heart and so forth. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, what happens? The veil is taken away. The veil is taken away in repentance. The veil is taken away in humility before God. Not a hardness of heart, but a soft heart. What they wanted, what the children of Israel wanted, is they wanted God without God. Moses, you go see God. You hear from God what we're supposed to do. You get from God the rules, the regulations, the rituals, the ceremonies, the feasts. You get all that from God. We'll do it all. Just God stays over there, we'll stay over here. I'm sure that for many of the Israelites, they were perfectly content to leave God in the Holy of Holies, never entering in. So we see here that essentially what Paul is doing is he's comparing Corinthian believers to Israelite hard-hearted people. He's saying, don't allow a veil to remain over your hearts. Don't go back to law. Don't try to have a relationship with God through ritual, through religion, through law. What you need is you need to take that veil away and come to God for yourself. Really, what Paul is addressing is the fact that, hey, stop looking to people to be the go-between. That's sin. It's wrong. He's saying that they are believers who choose law or works of the flesh. They want to go back under the glory of the first so that they don't have to go to the glory of the second. Why? Because ultimately, in some ways, it's more comfortable. I remember when we first began to teach that, you know, giving was not under law, right? That, you know, you're not under a curse if you don't tithe and so forth. And we began to teach that we're supposed to be giving as led of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people said, well, it was easier when all I had to do was give 10%. Because it's easier to just follow a formula than to hear the Holy Spirit and be obedient. It's hard to hear Holy Spirit, maybe, for some people. But worse is when He says something they don't want to hear. What? You want me to drain my bank account? Oh, no. Right? Okay. So Paul is addressing that. He's saying, look, stop doing like them, where they wanted God without God, basically just paying Him lip service. Paul, or other ministers of God, you go talk to God and come tell us what He said. Paul said in verse 13, we didn't do that. We didn't wear a veil when we came to talk to you. We didn't stand between you and God. We pointed you to God and said, go and find Him for yourself. Amen? When Christians go to church one day out of the week, 2 days out of the week, and they hear a good sermon, and they have a little bit of worship, and that is the extent of what they get week in and week out, that's basically the same thing. It's basically saying, I'm not going to go to God for myself. I'm going to let other people go find out from God what I'm supposed to do and let them tell me. It's so wrong. We have access to the Holy of Holies, and instead we say, well, I'm going to let somebody else dig into the Word for me and tell me what it says. That's Moses wearing the veil. Isn't that wrong? Isn't that evil? Isn't that wicked? Not going to God for ourselves is like putting a veil on the glory. Verse 16, of course, says, When the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. All we have to do is turn to the Lord, and that veil is taken away. When we press into the Lord, that veil is taken away. So verse 18, well, verse 17 and 18, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. With open face, there's no veil. With open face, there's no veil on us. As we stand before the glass, a mirror, we're open face, staring at the reflection. And we know that reflection is the Spirit of God. It's Jesus. And there's nothing hindering what we see. There's nothing hindering the glory. There's no veil on that glory. And what is the result of no veil on the glory? Is that there's a transformation, a change that happens, right? What God is desiring, what God wants, is for us to have face-to-face interactions with Him. What did Moses do? In Exodus 34, it says that when he came out and spoke to the people, he put a veil on his face. But when he went back into the tabernacle to be with God, what did he do? Took off the veil. He was face-to-face with God. And he was a spiritually dead man who had never even seen Jesus except in the Spirit, except prophetically. He stood face to face, and that's us standing face to face. And of course it says, beholding as in a mirror, seeing the glory, it's reflecting back at us. And what is the result, of course, of having that glory reflected at us without a veil, is that we are changed. And this is what's amazing, is that word changed, I'm sure somebody else has already preached this, but it just sailed over my head. Because when I was studying this, I'm like, oh my goodness, I know what this is talking about. It's the same thing as Romans 12, verse 2. And that word changed, it actually means the same thing. So verse 2, Romans 12, says, and be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. We know that, right? But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word transformed is the word, the Greek word metamorpho. Metamorphose. It's the word we get that we use to describe what a caterpillar goes through when it goes into its chrysalis. And in fact, one of the things that science has determined is that when that caterpillar goes into the chrysalis, it actually dissolves into a goo. And when it comes forth as a butterfly, it's a completely new creature. What went in and what comes out are completely different. Even, I don't even know, I'm not a scientist, but my understanding is when they look at it, the cells have changed. It's a completely new, does that sound familiar? A completely new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, right? What does it say? That we've been made new. We are new creatures. I love how Pastor Dave taught it to us, that we are a new species that never existed before. We were one thing, but we're nothing that we once were. It even echoes, you know, well, let's move on. Hallelujah. Time is running short. Glory to God. This is transformation. What happens when we behold God face to face, when we behold the glory face to face, is there's a change that happens, but it's metaphoro. Metaphoro. Hallelujah. We're transformed. We become something different. So the law was engraven in stone, and it could never affect anything but the outer man. But when we go to the glory of the new, we're transformed. It says here in verse 18, we are transformed. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You know, when we're first born again, one of the things that we do is we do take the rules and regulations. We do take the law, right? And we do say, oh, wait a minute. My conscience is telling me that I shouldn't be going out and getting drunk every night. But there's still something in me that kind of wants to. So I allow law to instruct my behavior when I'm a baby, right? Because we have to do that even as parents. When our little two-year-olds would be naughty, we would have to intervene because they didn't know the difference between right and wrong. We had to be the law to them. Now, Rebecca is old enough to know right and wrong for herself. We don't need to tell her, hey, listen, you can't, you know, throw your food up against the wall. That's not appropriate. Becca does not do that anymore. Becca actually did worse, and I won't even tell you. Oh, glory. Oh, I embarrassed her. I'm sorry, Beck. Thanks, Dad. My dad wasn't a preacher, so I don't know what that's like to be used as an example. Beck, actually, I'll say this. To make things right, actually, our girls were amazing. Yeah, you know, they had the usual kid stuff, but just really good kids. Very, very submitted and very obedient. Thank you, Lord. So we know that the law, the first glory, right, it's good, but it can't transform us. We have to go from the glory of the law to the glory of the presence of God, looking upon Him, the glory of the life that He's given us. If, you know, all of us, there are, maybe it's sin, maybe it's behavior patterns, maybe it's thought patterns, structures that we have in our thinking. You know, maybe, you know, for some people, they get angry very easily. Other people, they get stressed out very easily. Whatever it is, law can't change that. You know what changes that? Beholding the glory face to face. That is transformation. We have to spend time in the presence of God. All the letter is going to do is kill. The letter of the law kills. So one of the things that we see in the body of Christ is that we all want liberty without paying the price. And we know that the price, of course, the currency in the kingdom of God is time. We have to take our time and spend it in the face-to-face glory of God. That's the only way transformation is going to happen. You know, some people like to cheat. They want the results without the work. Do you know that there are people who inject their muscles with this, I don't know what it is, but it's a substance. And what it does is it causes their muscles to become bulging and big. And they'll inject their traps, and they'll inject their biceps and triceps and their quads, and they look like big monsters. But they're weak. They have no strength. All it is big puffiness. And in fact, sometimes they cause really bad, you know, there's bad side effects to what they do. But they think they want the illusion of strength. They want what it looks like without the work. But the truth is, when they have to actually do any kind of heavy lifting, they can't do it. They don't have, there's nothing backing it. There's no cheating the system. Time. Our time is our currency. And we squander our time like we squander money. You know, like a young person squanders money. Put $1,000 in a 15-year-old's hand, like an average 15-year-old, and they're going to squander it. At the end of the week, what do you have? Well, I have 1,000 packs of bubble gum, and I have a new skateboard and new shoes and blah, blah, blah. We squander our time. How do we squander our time? Well, I spent 2 hours watching this movie, and then I went and I just hung out with my friends, and then, oh, I had to catch up on my social media posts, and I had to do this and that and the other thing. And all of a sudden, the day is over, and we haven't spent any time where? In the presence. Where? With open face in the glory of the Lord. And the only way we're going to deal with, like, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. There are some things in me. I'm the person who kind of gets a little stressed sometimes. Some of you may have seen that on occasion. I can get a little worked up because of stress. I don't want that anymore. Well, law can't change it. I can develop, like, let's say you go see a psychiatrist in the world. What are they going to give you? They're going to give you pills or patterns. You know, when you feel like this, do this, that, and the other thing. But you're not changed. All you're trying to do is manage a behavior. That's not change. You want to change? time in the presence of the glory. It changes you. Amen? Without a veil. The veil is unrepentance. The veil is hardness of heart. The veil is saying, I don't want to do the work. I want someone else to do the work for me. No more veil. Amen? Time is the currency. We have to spend it in the presence of the Lord. I want to close with this. In verse 17, Paul says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know what liberty is? See, the law says, okay, thou shalt not steal. Let's say you're a kleptomaniac. You have a hard time not stealing. You want to steal. The law says don't. So you don't. But everything in you wants to steal. Please. So let's say you're walking by an open cash register, and there's a kerfuffle and, you know, a tumult in the back of the store, and everyone has run to the back of the store and left the cash unattended, open. The cameras are on the fritz, and somehow you know, and you could grab all the cash in the till and run out the door, and no one would know. Law is telling you not to do it. But on the inside, what are you? And you're in turmoil. Oh, no, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. Oh, no. And you're like, you're sweating. You know, your eyes bleeding from the strain of trying not to do it. And maybe you have a moment of weakness. You grab the money. You're out the door. Then you're beating yourself up for the rest of the week. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. That's not liberty. Does that sound like liberty to anybody? See, that's what law gives us. Law gives us a torment of trying not to do something that we know we're not supposed to do. Liberty is being transformed to the point that there's nothing in you that even thinks about taking it. And the temptation comes. I'll tell you, I used to smoke a long time ago, over 20 years ago. Yeah. And I didn't smoke a lot, but I smoked. You know, every once in a while, my body says, man, I'd like a cigarette. But do you know there's nothing in me that wants it? Because on the heels of that, I say, where did that come from? Yuck. They say that ex-smokers are the worst when it comes to smoking, because you go into a place and you smell it and you're like, oh, it's so gross. Well, I wish they didn't have smoking in here, blah, blah, blah. Thankfully, now they've banned smoking everywhere. But where we used to live in the province of Quebec, they were holdouts for the longest time. And you could go into a restaurant, say, I'll take the no smoking section, and they would seat you right next to somebody who was smoking. But that was the no smoking section. Of course, as an ex-smoker, you'd be like, now I can't eat. I'm put off my meal. I don't want to eat this. Yuck. But that's liberty. Liberty is, I walk by the cash, no one would ever know, the till is open, and I could just grab it, no one would ever know, but there's nothing in me. There's no fight to stop it, and I don't do it. It's not even there. That's liberty. And God wants us to be transformed to that. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, stop trying to manage bad behavior with the law. The glory of the first was to end. It could only do so much, and the law is a good thing, but only if it's used properly. I know I'm speaking to people who are dealing with stuff because I'm dealing with stuff. I'm tired of trying to manage things that are not Christ-like. I don't want to manage them. I want them gone. I want liberty. I want, when things are stressful, that I behave appropriately because there's nothing in me that gets stressed. Amen? And I'm sure Jamie would like the same. She's got to put up with me. Amen? Hallelujah. So really, the point of this message is that we enter into the presence of the Most High God, that we purpose to spend our currency, our time, in that presence, face to face with His glory. Not let other people tell us what the Bible says. Not let other people tell us, you know, oh, God has a prophetic word for you. It's okay to receive prophetic words. It's good. In fact, a lot of times a prophetic word is a confirmation of something God has been speaking to you about. Or it's to help you out when God speaks to you. You're like, oh yeah, that is God. I'm hearing it for myself now. Amen. Prophetic word is good. But we don't need other people all the time. God's intent is that we would have a personal, intimate relationship with Him, face to face with His glory, and we're transformed by it. Amen? All right, so let's take the next 30 minutes. We're just going to spend time in His presence, face to face with His glory. Amen?